have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 11. The book of Acts, we're going to be starting chapter 11 today. It is estimated that $300 billion is wasted each year in the United States because patients don't follow their prescribed treatment regimens. And it ends up landing people in the ER or prolonged hospital stays. Now, people do this because either they don't understand their doctor's orders or they think they know better. Not only is this a costly decision, sometimes it's deadly. A soldier, thinking he knew better, disobeyed his commander's orders, and it cost him his life. But it could have been worse. Many could have been killed. You know, sometimes our decisions of not following orders are costly. As Christians, we are called to follow the orders of our King. That's what we're called to do. And we cannot let our prejudices or our traditions or anything else hinder us from doing what our King wants us to do. The souls of many hang in the balance. I mean, the ramifications of not following orders can have eternal consequences. So this is important, to follow orders. Well, as we've been going through Acts, we've seen that this is a book describing the acts of Jesus as he's building his church, which began in Jerusalem, then it spread to Samaria, but the goal was to go to the remotest parts of the earth. One major obstacle that needed to be overcome before the gospel could go to the nations was Jewish prejudice against non-Jews. God would have to break down this enormous wall that separated Jew from Gentile. And last week we began to see how God began to do that in the Apostle Peter, where God worked in Peter and convinced him to go to the house of a Gentile, a Roman soldier, and preach the gospel to him and his family, and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved. Amazing. Now, it's one thing for God to move on the Apostle Peter to preach to the Gentiles. It's another thing to get the rest of the church to respond in the same way. And so as we move into chapter 11, we're going to see how the church responded to Peter. And we're going to see they weren't happy. They weren't happy that he went to Gentiles. And so they take issue with him. They accuse him of wrongdoing. Now, keep this in perspective. This is the Apostle Peter. This is their appointed leader. That didn't matter. They contended with him because they believed he did something unlawful. So we find ourselves at a critical juncture in the history of the church. And the fact that Luke gives so much detail to what happened here shows he regarded this of greatest importance. This was monumental. Would the church divide over this issue? Or would they have unity in getting out the gospel even to the nations? So this was huge. So what Peter's going to do, he's going to respond to these accusations by showing them this was God's doing. God orchestrated everything. He's behind everything. And then Peter's going to appeal to Scripture to prove this is what Jesus said he was going to do. And so his conclusion is going to be, how could I stand in God's way? I'm not bigger than God. He does what he wants. So how can you stand in God's way? Now, what's being revealed in this chapter, again, is what Jesus is doing. The gospel is God's plan. This is about what he's accomplishing in our world. Our responsibility as a church, our responsibility as individual Christians is to be about what Jesus wants us to do. We're here to carry out his work. So we cannot let racial prejudices or our traditions get in the way of what he wants us to do. If we are convinced from Scripture that this is what God wants us to do, that's what we do. Amen?
So we got to be convinced from Scripture. So in this chapter, what we're going to see here is how God orchestrated everything so there's unity in the church, so the gospel will go to the nations. I've titled this, God's Sovereignty in Uniting Us. God sovereignly uniting us in his mission. He got the church united in getting out the gospel to the nations. And that's what we must be united in. Now this chapter begins with an accusation. Look at verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Peter is going to be accused here of doing something unlawful. News spread, we see here, rapidly, that the Gentiles, people of the nations, had received the word of God. That sent shockwaves throughout the Jewish church. Because all the people who were saved at this point were just Jews. Luke here specifically mentions the apostles. These were the men Jesus himself had chosen to lead his church. They heard, along with the brethren, that the Gentiles had responded to the gospel and gotten saved. I mean, this is headline news. There should have been much rejoicing. I mean, in the heavens, the angels were rejoicing. But look at their response. Look at verse 2. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, so the news had traveled faster than he could get there. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Do you notice what's not said? I mean, sometimes it's good to notice what's not said. These people took issue with Peter and no mention, they don't even mention that the Gentiles had received the word of God. I mean, that was amazing. This had never happened before. Non-Jewish people believing in Jesus Christ and were saved. That was remarkable. I mean, this was more amazing than if the Giants somehow this year won the pennant. I mean, it's more amazing than that. But these Hebrew Christians were not even thinking about that. That's not even on their radar. They dispute with Peter for going to uncircumcised men and eating with them. So it's very clear here the beef they had with Peter centered around circumcision. Right? Because these were the circumcised taking issue for Peter going to uncircumcised. So the focus, notice, is not on the mission. It's not on the gospel. They're quibbling over religious traditions and customs. We need to learn from this. We got to learn from this because we can get so focused on our traditions and how we've always done things that we lose sight of the mission. That's always the danger. We all know of Christian organizations and churches that have caught up in like the moral or social reform that they're no longer even preaching the gospel. They're no longer really a Christian organization or even a Christian church. Because they're not even about the mission anymore. It's all sidetracked on something else. That may have been good things. And so as your leaders, what we constantly do, we evaluate and discuss the things that we do in light of our mission. Why do we do this? What's the purpose of it? Why did we start this? Was there a reason why we started this? And does it continue to have purpose? Because just because we've always done this doesn't mean we should continue. Is it about advancing the mission? And our mission is simple. It's to exalt Jesus Christ locally and globally by making disciples. That's our mission. And so the things that we do should reflect that. It should promote that. But these Jewish Christians, they want to fight with Peter about whether it's lawful to go to uncircumcised men and eat with them. And Peter's obvious break of Jewish custom outraged them. But in their outrage, they missed what Jesus was doing. People got saved. I think their response should have been, praise God, let's send some people down there to help them grow in Christ. They're not thinking that way. They're arguing over traditions. Now let's see why. Because I think in fairness to these Jewish Christians, we need to understand why they're so upset. Circumcision, it was the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants. And in Genesis 17, God promised Abraham and his descendants that he would be their God and he would give them all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. Genesis 17, 7 and 8. The outward sign of the covenant was that every male throughout their generations was to be circumcised. And so the man who wouldn't be circumcised would be cut off from his people. He'd broken the covenant. So circumcision is what distinguished the Jews from all other peoples. And it was a sign that God himself had ordained. Now here's what happened. Down through the centuries, the Jews had taken this outward sign of the covenant and made it the main thing. If a person was circumcised, they were considered part of the covenant. See, but the problem was the outward physical act of circumcision was only the sign of the covenant. It wasn't the covenant. The covenant that God made with his people to be their God was supposed to begin in their heart. They were to have circumcised hearts, which would be reflected in their desire to be circumcised outwardly. And we know that because Moses told the sons of Israel in Deuteronomy 10, circumcise your heart. And of course, Paul picks up on that in Romans. It begins inwardly. So the outward act was a reflection of what had taken place inwardly. But what happened was many of these Jews were only concerned about the outward sign. So much so that even these Jewish Christians take issue with Peter. How could you go to uncircumcised men when they're not part of the covenant people of God? And on top of that, how could you eat with them? Clearly you've defiled, you've eaten unclean food, and you've defiled yourself. So these were huge, huge issues. Now this phrase in verse 2 where it says, those of the circumcision, it seems to indicate that not everybody was against Peter. There seemed to be a certain party or group within the church that was greatly bothered by what he did. And really, this was ingrained in the thinking of the Jews not to do what Peter did. In fact, we saw in chapter 10, Peter himself thought this way. It was just ingrained, and they thought this way. Remember in chapter 10, verse 28, where Peter told these Gentiles, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who's a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Everybody knew how the Jews shunned the Gentiles. This was how they thought. If the mission was to succeed, God would have to overcome this racial prejudice of the Jews against non-Jews. That's the issue here. And so they took issue with Peter. And this word took issue here, it's a very strong term. It means to contend, to oppose. And Luke uses a continual tense here. They were continually opposing him. They're upset with him. Remember, the appointed leader. So it's clear these people had very strong feelings and convictions about what Peter did. So here we are at a critical time in the history of the church. Would the church divide? Would the church decide not to go to the nations, believing what Peter did was wrong? Would the church decide, oh, you know, you have to be circumcised first before you can be part of the covenant? See, these are big issues. So how does Peter answer these accusations? Well, what he's going to do here, he's going to respond, as I said, by showing them, no, this was what God was doing. God did this. And his whole defense will be pointed at the sovereign action of God. God is sovereign when it comes to saving people, whether they're Jews or Gentiles.
Now, if that's true, and if Peter can prove that God is the one who acted here and had really done all these things and had simply worked through Peter to accomplish this, then these Hebrew Christians were really taking issue with God, not Peter. So that's where he's going to go. So let's see how Peter shows that God was the one who orchestrated all these events. Look at verse 4. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who's called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave also to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So he explains everything in an orderly fashion and how it takes place. Now, if this sounds familiar, it is. This is a repeat of what took place in chapter 10. But this time, we're seeing things from Peter's perspective. And one thing that's emphasized throughout is the activity of God. That's what he's going to prove. This is what God did. Now, how do we see that? Well, first, God was the one who gave Peter a vision. And this vision, we see, took place while he was praying. This was not while he was sleeping. He wasn't dreaming. This actually took place while he was wide awake. It was in the middle of the day. It was noontime when he was hungry. And God interrupted his prayer and gave him this vision of a bunch of animals. And what Peter, the way Peter describes it here, he shows us that this vision was vivid. It was clear. His gaze was fixed upon it as he saw and observed everything that was going on. And there was no mistaking what he saw. He describes it very in detail. And then we have this voice commanding him to get up, Peter, kill and eat. Eat unclean animals. Now that would be shocking to any Jew, right? Because the Old Testament, God told him not to eat these animals. And Peter wasn't about to. And we see his protests in verse 8. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But then a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Peter emphasizes here the source of this voice. It was from heaven. It's from heaven. So this message and this vision was from God himself. And God has now declared these animals to be clean. Now, all of this was repeated three times. Three times he heard, get up, kill and eat. Three more times he heard what God has cleansed, no longer consider unclean. So he heard God speak six times. I think he got it. Right? This is God speaking. The repetition was for emphasis. No, this is what I'm doing. So God sent him this shocking vision. Second, We see God at work and that he timed the arrival of the men from Caesarea to be precisely at the end of the vision. So God knew when to give Peter this vision so it would end exactly when these Gentile men show up at his door. Look at verse 11. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Now in chapter 10, Peter sees this vision and he's just shocked by it. And he's contemplating the meaning of it. What does this all mean? But he doesn't have time to think about it because right when it ends, three Gentile men are knocking at his door. At the very moment, everything was brought back up into the sky. That's when the men showed up. So God connected the vision of these unclean animals with the coming of unclean men. So there would be no mistaking the connection. In fact, to emphasize the connection, third thing God does here is he spoke directly to Peter through the Holy Spirit. He spoke directly to him. Verse 12, the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. The Holy Spirit sent these men to Peter, and the same Spirit communicates to Peter to accompany them to Caesarea. Now, God speaking directly like this to an individual is something highly unusual. I mean, this is not a normal day experience. I hope you don't have things like this happen to you. It's not normal. In fact, there's only a few places in the Bible where this has actually happened. It's very rare. I mean, even think about this. When God gave the revelation to the men who wrote the Bible, often it was not by direct speaking to them. That's not how he did it usually. So this is very unusual, very uncommon. And yet, how many people that you hear today will claim, God spoke directly to me? You ever talk to somebody like that? God spoke directly to me. And you ask them, well, how do you know God spoke to you? How do you know it was God speaking? Well, I had this experience. And it was real. The issue is not whether the experience was real. The issue is, what's the source? That's really the issue. And so we need to be discerning. How does God speak to us? Well, let me just ask you, does God speak to you? We'd say, yes, absolutely. God speaks. How does he do it? Through his word. Isn't this called the word of God? Yes, this is how God speaks. And sometimes you can be hearing the word and you can know God's speaking to you, right? He's convicting you. He convicts you through the word. That's how he works. That's how he speaks to us. And this word that we have from God, he says it's sufficient for life and godliness. That's what God says about his word. It makes us complete for every good work. What does that mean? God has given us everything we need in Scripture for life, for godliness, to honor him, and to carry out our mission. So there's no need for him to speak audibly to anybody. And he doesn't do that because he's already spoken. He's already given you enough information to know how to live your life and honor him. See, the issue is, are you listening? See, that's really the issue. Are you doing what he's already spoken to you to do? And so when the Holy Spirit spoke directly to Peter here, this is very unusual, and it comes right after this vision. So what God's doing here is making it abundantly clear to Peter that he sent these men, and he wanted Peter to accompany them. He's doing unusual things, sending visions, speaking audibly. Why? Because there's enormous walls that have to be broken down, smashed down. This racial tension between Jew and Gentile, it has to be overcome. So here's God making it abundantly clear. This is me acting. And so Peter's told, go with these men without misgivings. receive them without judging them, without discriminating against them, without making a distinction about them simply because they're Gentiles. God not showing partiality is a constant theme of this chapter. It's a constant theme. God doesn't show partiality. We shouldn't either. See, we shouldn't be partial either. James warns about that, doesn't he? Doesn't he say, you know, you need to be careful. A rich man comes into church, a poor man comes in, and you make distinctions. You tell one guy to sit at your footstool, another guy you give him a nice spot. Don't you have evil motives when you do that? We're not to show distinctions because of someone's economic status or their race. That shouldn't be in the church. We are called to go with the gospel to all people without distinction. And we need to understand something. God accepts without discrimination all who repent and believe in Jesus. Isn't that glorious? Praise God for that. I'm glad of that. Now, when the Spirit, here's what's amazing. When the Spirit tells Peter to go with these men without misgivings, that is the same Greek word that's found in verse 2, translated, took issue. Ooh. Can you feel that? What these circumcised believers did to Peter, judging him, discriminating against him, the Spirit commanded Peter not to do with these Gentiles. That had to pierce. They did exactly what God didn't want them to do. God knows how to convict, doesn't he? Another thing, a fourth thing we see here about God at work, God had witnesses go with Peter. Look at the second half of verse 12. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. So six Jewish men went with Peter and witnessed everything that happened. And they entered the man's house. They weren't on the outside wondering what was going on the inside. No, they're in the house. They hear Cornelius' story. They witness firsthand the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Gentiles when they believe. And by having these six brothers go with Peter, God's protecting him and God's verifying his story. This is not simply some story that Peter made up. God sent six credible witnesses. They could verify everything that Peter was saying. And they could confirm what God had done. Fifth, we see God at work in that he sent an angel to Cornelius who directed him to send for Peter who would come and proclaim a message to him by which he would be saved. Look at verse 13. He reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who's called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. God is the one who sent the angel. And the angel comes to Cornelius with information he could not have known unless God sent him. He knew where Peter was at. He knew where he was staying and in the house he was staying at. He knew his other name, Simon. And he knew that Peter would come with a message by which he would be saved. And so it was God who directed him to send for Peter. Because God wanted Peter in Cornelius' house to witness him saving Cornelius and his household. So God is at work in the sender and God's at work in the receiver. He's sovereignly at work at both ends. And then six, we see God at work in that he poured out the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles just like he did on the Jews. Look at verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us in the beginning. The Gentiles received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this happened as Peter was speaking. Now we know from chapter 10 what he was speaking. He was proclaiming the gospel to them, explaining that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ receives forgiveness of sins. It was precisely at that moment in believing in Jesus that the Holy Spirit fell upon them while they were listening to the message. Amazing. So what this means is that this blessing of the Holy Spirit is for all Christians. It's one of the marks of the new covenant. We all receive the Spirit. The Jews received this, but so did the Gentiles. Wow. Now, when the circumcised believers saw the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, it shocked them. They were astounded, we're told in verse 45 of chapter 10. Why were they so astounded? Because they were not circumcised. These were people not part of the covenant. Yet they received the Spirit. The point being, these Gentiles didn't have to become Jews to be part of the new covenant and receive these blessings. They didn't have to do some work. They simply had to believe in Jesus. And by believing in Christ and what he had done for them, they too not only received forgiveness of sins, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what this means is this. The Spirit is not for some elite spiritual Christians. He's not for the super saints. There are not some Christians who have the Spirit and some who don't have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in every person who believes in Christ. And Paul is very clear about this. He says this in Romans 8, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." If the Spirit of Christ is not in you, you don't belong to Christ. You're not a Christian. Which means every Christian has the Spirit. Praise God. What a blessing. Now we also see something else here. There was a beginning when the Spirit was first poured out. This began in time at some point. He says, verse 15, "The Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning." So there was a day in history when the Spirit was poured out on high for the very first time. Now, we saw that many months ago when we were in chapter 2. It was the day of Pentecost. When the Spirit was poured out for the very first time on the 120. And Peter, in explaining to the Jews what they were witnessing that day, he said this, "Jesus, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." So Jesus, from his exalted position at the right hand of the Father, he pours forth the Spirit. And now it happens again. It didn't just happen to the Jews. Now it's happened to the Gentiles when they believe. And so what Peter has shown here is that God orchestrated everything. He did everything. He's the one who sends this shocking vision about eating unclean animals. He's the one who timed it perfectly so that of the arrival of these Gentile men at the end of the vision. He's the one who spoke to Peter directly to go with these Gentiles without misgivings. He's the one who had six Jewish brothers go with Peter who could witness and verify everything that happened. He's the one who sent the angel to Cornelius to send for Peter, and he was the one who poured forth his Holy Spirit upon these Gentiles when they believed in Jesus. God did everything. God was in charge and in control of this whole affair. This is God working. Now, did God use people to do some of these things? Absolutely. That's the amazing part. We get to take part in some of these things. But he gets all the glory, doesn't he? He gets the glory. And so what Peter has shown is that God was sovereignly at work to save these people. Now, what he's going to do next is this. He's going to appeal to Scripture. See, none of this should have surprised them. This should not have surprised you. Because this is recorded in Scripture. There's a prophecy in Scripture that says this is what would happen. And there's more than one. But he quotes Jesus. Let's go right to Jesus, right? Why not? Verse 16, and I remembered the word of the Lord. How we used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now that is a quote from Acts chapter 1. When Jesus had been raised from the dead, he gathered his disciples together. He told them and promised them that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And if that is really the word of the Lord, then guess what? It's gonna come true. Right? Because God always does what he says. He's not like a man saying one thing and doing another. No, God always does what he says. And so the outpouring of the Spirit was simply a fulfillment of Scripture. It was something Jesus said would happen. Now, this wasn't just prophesied, though, by Jesus. I mean, this is all through the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The blessing of the Spirit was a much anticipated event. Joel, the prophet, God said through the prophet Joel this, it shall be in the last days that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. Joel had prophesied about this. There's a day coming when God's going to pour forth the Spirit on all his people. Well, that would include the Gentiles who believe in Jesus. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God promised that in the new covenant, he's going to put his Spirit within us. That's part of the new covenant, which Jesus inaugurated. John the Baptist, he said the Messiah was coming after him, and he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. So you have all these promises. And so after the resurrection, Jesus, his resurrection from the dead, he says, behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. The promise of the Father is the sending of the Holy Spirit, which he says is characterized as power from on high. So the Spirit comes, he dwells in believers to give us power. Power to live a holy life. Power to have a fruitful mission. That's why he comes. And this blessing is for all God's people. This was not simply a blessing for Jewish Christians. This is for Samaritan Christians and for Gentile Christians. And that astounded the Jewish believers. But what God was showing them is this. There's no partiality. There is no partiality for those who believe in Jesus. The same Spirit that was poured out on the Jewish believers after believing in Christ is the same Spirit who's poured out on Gentile believers when they believe in Christ. Praise God for that. We are all forgiven the same way by God's grace, and we all receive of the Spirit. There's no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Amen? What joy. Now, some people, they talk about a second blessing of the Holy Spirit, which they call the baptism of the Spirit. And the emphasis of those who teach this view is on receiving the Spirit's power. And they will say, talk to you about that. Have you received the Spirit? Have you received his power? Because we need his power. And we would agree with that. We do need the Spirit's power. Those who emphasize and teach this view often emphasize speaking in tongues as the evidence of being baptized in the Spirit. And the focus of those who teach this view is on obtaining this. Do you have this? Do you have the Spirit's power? Right, that's important. But that becomes the center of everything. Because if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have his power. So what happens is there's this constant seeking after the baptism of the Spirit. There's some problems with this view. Because when you look at the New Testament, there is no verse that tells us to be seeking after the baptism with the Spirit. The focus of the Christian life is not on obtaining the power of the Spirit. The Christian life is about Jesus. The focus is on Christ. It's being fixated on him. That's the Christian life. Paul says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Get your focus on Christ. Isn't that what he says? Meditate on him. Where did he be consumed with the surpassing riches of his glory that is bestowed on us in Christ? The riches of his kindness, the exceeding measure of his love that he gives to wretches like us. We're to be meditating on the surpassing greatness of his power to those who believe. Ephesians 3. We have all the power we need because we have Christ. That's what we're to be meditating on. Fixed on Christ. Doesn't Paul say, oh, the love of Christ controls me. See, it's meditating on his love and looking at what he's done and preaching the gospel to yourself regularly and reminding yourself of what a wretch you really are. And saying, oh, look at what Christ has done for me. How can I not serve him and love him? See, that's what stirs us to carry out our mission. In fact, we could say this. The Holy Spirit comes, and the whole purpose of the Spirit is to get you mesmerized with Christ. The Spirit doesn't get you focused on the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't get you focused on seeking his power. The Spirit gets you focused on Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus said? He has come to glorify me. That's why he comes. And so the Spirit, what he does is he constantly helps us behold the wonders of Christ. That happens when you're initially saved, right? The veil's taken away and you see Jesus for the first time like you never saw him. And then he continues to do that in the Christian life. And so let me be clear here. The reality is this. Every believer in Christ has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Let's be clear on that. Every believer has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. We have his power. Now we see this in the precise language that Luke uses here. The baptism with the Holy Spirit, the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the receiving of the Holy Spirit falling upon these believers are all talking about the same thing, which is not a second blessing of the Spirit, but is the initial outpouring of the Spirit when you believe. Now, how do we see that? Look at chapter 10, verse 44. Notice the language he uses. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. So the Holy Spirit fell on them. He fell on them when they believed, because that's what he had just said. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And Peter and Cornelius had said that Peter was coming to his house to speak words by which he and his household would be saved. So this is not a second blessing. This is the initial blessing of the Spirit. These people believed, and the Holy Spirit fell on them. Now look at verse 45. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Verse 37, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? So notice the language. The falling of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the pouring forth of the Spirit, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, all talking about the same thing. It's the same thing. The Spirit coming to indwell a believer when they first believe in Christ. Now look at chapter 11, and we want to notice Peter's language as he retells the story. Look at verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. So here we have the falling of the Spirit. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Here's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here we see it again. Falling of the Spirit, the baptism with the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, it's all talking about the same thing. So there is no second blessing of the Holy Spirit. We don't need to seek for that. If you're a true believer in Christ, you already have the Spirit. He dwells in you. You have his power. Now, what people will do is they'll seek some ecstatic experience, claiming it to be evidence of the Spirit's power. But people can talk all they want about experiences. I want to know this. Has it led to a godly life? That's, to me, the real test of the Spirit. Has the Spirit come in your life and it helps you overcome sin? Because that's real power, isn't it? So talk about this experience, but has that experience helped you overcome sin? You want to talk about power? How about that? I was in bondage, now I'm set free. See, that's power, right? Because the Spirit enables us, He empowers us to quit lusting, doesn't He? The Spirit empowers us to be forgiving when somebody has sinned against us again. He empowers us to be forgiving. The Spirit helps us not to seek vengeance. The Spirit helps us not to hold grudges or to have self-control or to have joy in trouble. How would you like that? Fullness of joy. You found out something and it breaks your heart, and somehow the Spirit enables you to still have joy. Or how about peace in trouble? Right? You've just been diagnosed with something. And He floods you with His peace. You're anxious, but you cast your cares on Him and He floods you with His peace. See, that's what the Spirit is able to do. He enables us to be bold to preach the gospel. He gives us courage to lovingly confront a brother in sin. He gives us strength to serve when we're weak. See, the true evidence of the Spirit's power is these kinds of things. Not some experience that doesn't change you. Now, as Christians, we need to learn to appropriate the Spirit's power. And we got to learn that. That's called being filled with the Spirit. And if you need to be, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, you got to be a man or a woman of the Word of God. Right? We're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Because the Spirit works through the Word. See, we don't have to wonder why we don't experience His power. We're not in the Word. Be in the Word. Instead of feeding your lust, feed your soul with Christ. And He'll empower you. We got to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. In Peter's second epistle, after he said that Jesus, by His divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Isn't that wonderful? In Christ, we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. After he says that, he says this: for this very reason also, applying all diligence. See what he says? Listen, you have everything you need. Now start working. Start applying the resources God has given you. And so that's what we're to do. Now, what Peter has shown here is that God has orchestrated all these events. He has shown that Jesus Himself prophesied this would happen. And there were six other brothers here that just happened to be there who could verify the whole story. All right, so let's notice his powerful conclusion again. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as He gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? How could Peter stop God from doing what he wanted to do? He's not strong enough to withstand God. It was God who determined to give the same gift of the Spirit to the Gentiles as He gave to the Jews. God did that. And He gave them that gift when he says they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this because He puts the full title of Jesus out there. That's important. To be saved, you got to believe who Jesus is. He's the Lord. He's God Almighty. He's Jesus. He became a man. God became a man. And He's the Christ, the Messiah, who died in your place for your sins. Upon believing in Christ, that's how we find forgiveness. And we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I love this. The Holy Spirit is a gift. Something that the Father gives. And you know, when you read Scripture, you see the Father is very giving. He does not like to withhold. He loves to be generous. He loves to pour out His blessings. And we see this in that the Father gave what was most precious to Him. He gave His only begotten Son for us. What a generous Father. And then with Christ, He freely gives us all things. Isn't that glorious? And one of the things He gives us is the Holy Spirit. Gift after gift after gift. What a giving God. The Spirit who now empowers us to fulfill our mission. And so Peter now rests his case against his accusers. The evidence of God's sovereignty is overwhelming. So let's finish by seeing how these Jewish Christians respond to what God had done. Look at verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Two responses. They quieted down and they glorified God. They quieted down. That word means they fell silent. They quit taking issue with Peter. God shut their mouths. And then they rightly gave glory to God for what He was doing. Notice, when their criticism ended, their worship began. And they glorified and praised God for what He had done. Listen to this statement again. "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." What an incredible breakthrough this admission was for these Jewish Christians. The last obstacle to the gospel going to the nations has been overcome. Oh, they see it clearly. And what they say here is significant. Because for a person to be saved, God must grant them repentance that leads to life. God has to work. People are responsible to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. We call them to repent of their sin. Turn from your sin. See your sin as God sees your sin and turn to Christ to be saved. And so we call people to do that. They're responsible to do that, but they cannot repent and they cannot believe unless God sovereignly works in their life. God has to do that. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that faith, believing in Jesus, is the gift of God. And here we see that repentance that leads to life is given by God. So unless God works, no one will be saved. But we've already seen something, haven't we? God loves to give. That's our hope. He loves to be generous. He's given His Son. He's given His Spirit. Oh, and He loves to give faith and repent and grant repentance. And so like the church here in Jerusalem, we can give Him all the glory. And so the result of this, of God's sovereign work here, was to unify these Hebrew Christians in the task of world evangelism. Now that was an astounding step for these men to take. But they recognized this is what God is doing. They praised Him for it. And then they carried out the work. They followed His orders. See, God's sovereignty doesn't neglect our responsibility. Instead, it encourages in the work because we know God's going to act. Our responsibility is simply to do what He's called us to do. Follow orders. Amen? Let's pray. Why don't you stand with me? Lord, we are amazed again by what You do. Because You work through feeble people, and yet You work so that Your mission is accomplished. And so, Lord, we want to be about that. We'd ask you, Lord, help us. Forgive us, Lord, for getting sidetracked on other things. Forgive us for showing partiality or making distinctions instead of just talking to people about Jesus. And Lord, we ask you to give us fruit as we labor. But we want to see people come to Christ. We want to see the kids in our church come to Christ. And the people in our community come to Christ. And so we would beseech you, Lord, as the gospel is preached from this place, and as we go and share the gospel with people, Lord, that you would have mercy. Lord, your sovereignty gives us, Lord, confidence to go. So do your work, even work through us, and we'll give you the glory. In Christ's name, amen.